Would you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again? Luke chapter 2, we want to look today at verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first take place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the providence of God, our study in the Gospel of Luke has brought us into Luke's account of the birth of Christ, just as we begin this Christmas season, though I guess officially Advent doesn't begin until next Sunday, but we're going to start it a day early, or a week early, if that's all right with you. Ironically, it is that same sovereign providence of God which occupies center stage in these opening words of the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke paints two settings for the birth of Jesus. The first setting is the secular world of Caesar Augustus. And the second setting is the world of God's divine purposes. There is no conflict between the two worlds. Those seemingly accidental events of history have become acts of destiny. The small actions that seem so insignificant at first glance take upon themselves great proportion when seen in the light of God's ruling providence in the world. Octavius Caesar, the first emperor to be graced by the Roman Senate with the title Augustus, implying divinity, is the unknowing agent of God in bringing about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ exactly as the prophets had prophesied. The opening words of what have been called the greatest story ever told inform us that Caesar Augustus was ruling over the world, the standard word used to designate the entire Roman Empire. Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And after the murder of Julius Caesar by his close cohorts, Augustus, known then as Octavius, was named chief heir to the throne. But he ruled for a few years in an uneasy triumvirate with Mark Antony and Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power in 36 BC. Mark Antony, in his involvement with Cleopatra of Egypt, came into conflict with Octavius. And Octavius defeated Mark Antony in a battle at Actium in 31 BC. At that time, Octavius took full control of the Roman Empire. And in 27 BC, he was given the title Augustus Caesar, meaning holy or revered, a title that up to that time had been reserved only for the gods of Rome. At about the same time that Luke was writing this gospel, some of the cities of Asia Minor adopted Caesar's birthday as the first day of the new year, hailing Caesar Augustus as, quote, Savior of the world. An inscription at the city of Halicarnassus even hailed him as Savior of the world. Historians record that when Caesar Augustus died, many of the men of the empire comforted themselves by reflecting that Augustus was a god, and gods do not die. The world had as its ruler one who was widely accepted as God and Savior. And against this background, Luke draws the contrast of the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the contrast is stark. Luke draws this contrast to show us, as one writer has said, that what the world needs is not a man who can become God, but what the world needs is God who becomes man. Caesar Augustus became known for his great administrative abilities. He organized the empire in such a way that peace reigned throughout the empire until his death in AD 14. The doors to the Temple of War, located in Rome, remained closed for almost 40 years while Augustus reigned. A great monument was erected in Rome to immortalize this great peace. Augustus had achieved peace for Rome by crushing every foe, every enemy of Rome. There was peace, but it was a dark peace. Anyone who spoke a word against that peace had better be certain they could trust the one to whom they were speaking. And into this setting, God declares to the angels would come one who would bring peace on earth toward men of goodwill. The peace attributed to Caesar Augustus is implicitly being called into question. Luke presupposes that the peace of Rome is a seriously deficient peace. The long and ruthless arm of Caesar Augustus reached to the farthest points of the empire to exact tribute from its citizens, from those under his power. And thus Luke tells us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, such a census, which entailed registering persons, both male and female, who had come of age, was conducted from time to time in the empire for two purposes: taxation and military service. And since the Jews were exempt from military service, the Romans didn't want them in their army, the obvious reason, the obvious purpose of this registration is taxation. That is why I believe the old King James Version says that Caesar Augustus passed a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now Luke goes on to add the detail that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Apparently there was more than one such sentence imposed by the Roman Empire. And Luke locates this one by the regionalized reference to Quirinius so that Luke's immediate readers, and then us later on down the road, would have been able to make the time associations properly. There's a fascinating contrast set up by Luke through the mention, I believe, of these world rulers. In setting the context for the birth of John the Baptist, Luke mentions that Herod was the ruler of Judea. But now, in setting the historic context for the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus is ruling over the whole world, and Quirinius is governor of Syria, the larger region encompassing Judea. Now, the implications of that contrast are that the ministry of John the Baptist is to be focused upon Israel, while the ministry of Jesus is to be universal in its scope. Luke takes these locations and he uses them to narrow down the focus from the world to Syria to Bethlehem and Joseph to the newborn baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this progression draws the birth of Jesus onto the world stage and underscores the significance of that birth as not just for the Jews, but for all the peoples of the whole world. Now, the census itself is significant because it sets the stage for the entire ministry of Jesus. conducted as it is in a land under the overlordship of Rome. You should note that Luke devotes 5 verses to this census, while only devoting 2 verses in this text to the actual birth of Jesus. He actually mentions either the census or the registration 4 times in the first 5 verses. And from a Jewish perspective, the major problem with the census was not the economic impact. The economic impact was minimal. The tax was probably only a denarius per head per year. The major problem was the disturbing reminder the census gave of the alien rule of Rome, and in the demand for a tribute, a sign of loyalty to the emperor who viewed himself as divine. The Jews hated that. That compromised their loyalty and their fidelity to Jehovah. Now, the allusion to each person traveling to his ancestral home is unusual for a Roman census. It is unprecedented, in fact, in Roman history for this to take place simply for the purpose of taxation. However, it fits in nicely with Jewish tradition. For the Jews, ancestral registration would have been the most natural and the least offensive way to sign up for taxes. Augustus was well aware of Jewish antagonism to Rome. And by setting up the census to be taken in this way, he determines to head off any rebellious activity. But this peculiarity sets the stage for the ensuing journey of Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, Luke moves in verse 4 from the universal to the particular. And it's in this verse that Luke begins to demonstrate how the census, the decree of Caesar Augustus, is related to the higher purpose at work, the decree of God. The focus of verse 4 is the Davidic connection. Joseph's ancestry is mentioned alongside Bethlehem as the city of David. Ordinarily, Jerusalem was thought of as the city of David. And the first readers of this gospel might have thought that Luke was going to have Joseph travel to Jerusalem. But Luke upsets that expectation and identifies Joseph's destination as Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17, which identifies David as the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, supplies the background for Luke's statement here. The divine purpose is now becoming more and more clear. The angel Gabriel had noted that Jesus would be given the throne of his ancestor David. That idea was echoed in the song of Zacharias. And now Luke introduces Joseph as of the house and lineage of David. Our text for this morning indicates how the prophecy of Gabriel, itself an echo of the divine purpose expressed in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, is fulfilled. Like David, Jesus will come from Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, he is of the house and the lineage of David. Now, you also hear, I suspect, in the background, an echo of Micah chapter 3, or chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. Luke does not explicitly mention this prophetic text, so we don't know whether he is consciously alluding to this text or not, or whether he's simply presenting the event and allowing those who know the Scripture to make the proper connections. What is very clear is that Luke is underscoring how Jesus' birth is nothing less than the continuation of God's story of redemption. And the unfolding narrative of Jesus' appearance on earth is the expression of God's purpose in bringing salvation to man. Now, as often is the case in the biblical narrative, we find here the conjunction of divine and human intentions. Those on the human level are not aware of God's purposes being played out in their lives. They are making choices freely, but always under the sovereign decree of God. Not for one moment did Caesar Augustus sit there on his throne in Rome and say, the Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem. I think I'll proclaim a decree that will send Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Not a clue of that. The sovereign decree, as our confession of faith makes clear, does not violate the will of any person whom God has created. Nor does it put aside the working of second causes. Rather, the confession says it establishes the working of second causes. On the human level, Joseph's journey to Bethlehem is the consequence of the decree of Caesar Augustus, a consequence that he undertook of his own volition. But on a higher level, even the rule of Augustus is seen as subordinate to another purpose, the decree of God. It is ironic, Rome being the unwitting servant of a greater sovereign. And it's also prophetic. It reveals the provisional nature of even Rome's rule of the world. Now, Luke makes certain that we understand that Joseph did not make the journey alone. We are told he went up with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, whether or not Mary was required to register is questionable. Don't forget, she was only probably 13 or 14 years old. Luke is not so much concerned with her registration so much as he is with her traveling with Joseph to Bethlehem. The journey was about 80 miles. Even if she was able to ride a donkey, to say that the trip was uncomfortable is the understatement of the year. She is in her 9th month of pregnancy. We may even wonder why she went with Joseph, especially if she didn't have to. But again, on a human level, we can say it's unlikely that a young couple in the midst of such an important period early in their marriage would want to be separated at such a time as this. But on the divine level, we know that whatever the reason for Joseph bringing Mary on such a difficult and arduous journey, God's purpose was being accomplished. Now, I can only imagine the anxiety that Joseph must have felt. How in the world can I take my wife? She's 9 months pregnant. What happens if she goes into labor along the road? Can you imagine all those what ifs that must have come into his mind as he contemplated this? And yet, Joseph was a righteous man, we are told. His trust was in God. Now, Luke calls our attention to the fact that Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife. This does not mean they were not living as husband and wife. It means that the marriage had not yet been consummated. And the implication that the marriage had not yet been consummated serves to remind us of a key element in the narrative thus far. Mary is pregnant, but not through natural human means. A virgin birth is about to take place. Now, for years, liberal critics have mocked the idea of a virgin birth. But it is critical to our faith as Christians. It is one of the foundation stones of our life. As Christians, we declared that we believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Without the virgin birth, you do not have the God-man. You do not have two natures in one person without diminishing one or the other, nor without mixing the two. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Mary and Joseph, we see the mystery of grace. God did not bring this child to the proud and to the powerful. Caesar Augustus knew nothing of this poor peasant couple traveling these dirty, dusty roads to Bethlehem, hoping that they would arrive before she goes into labor. The King of Kings did not come to earthly royalty. He came to those who were poor and who were powerless. And when I say that, my mind thinks of the words of the great Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. God will bring all glory to Himself and to Himself alone. Now Luke tells the story of the most significant birth the world has ever experienced in the simplest of terms. He does so with incredible economy of words. Two verses. Now there are many issues raised by these two simple verses, primarily because of the traditional associations that we have grown up with around the story of Jesus' birth. On the one hand, most of us probably imagine a grumpy innkeeper who wouldn't provide accommodations for Mary and Joseph as they ride into Bethlehem that night, even though he can clearly see that she's about ready to have a baby. And so as a last resort, tells them they can stay in the barn if they wish. And on the other hand, we have a picture in our minds of a freshly swept county fair stable with fresh straw and running water. Well, we know, of course, that the latter picture is false, but frankly, there's no evidence for the former either. And I hope that as I go through this, I don't destroy any blessings that you may derive from manger scenes, but we must face reality. Very matter-of-factly, Luke tells us, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, the story has been so sanitized that we probably forget that they knew the days were completed for her to be delivered when she starts into labor. This is not a painless birth. And what a frightening time this must have been for a 13 to 14-year-old girl. 80 miles from home. Her mother is not around. She's never experienced the pains of labor before. And suddenly the time has come. And Luke states very simply, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, why does Luke tell us that she brought forth her firstborn son? Isn't that obvious? Well, I think there are two reasons. First, this is again a reference to her virginity. This little detail vouches for the fact that this is the fulfillment of the angel's promise to Mary. And second, this designates Jesus as the one who possesses the rights of the firstborn. The Old Testament law, Exodus 13:2, Numbers 3, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 21, outlines the rights of the firstborn to inherit the birthright. What was there for Jesus to inherit? Joseph was a poor peasant, a carpenter. And yet Luke has stressed in this narrative that Joseph possessed one quality of great interest. His birthright was that he is of the house of David. And this is the most natural way, I think, to take this statement in the context that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus inherits from Joseph the regal rights, the right to sit on the throne of David. He is the son of David. Mary wraps the baby in swaddling cloths and lays him in the manger. The custom was to take strips of cloth and bind them around the child to keep the limbs straight. Now, these swaddling cloths prepare us for the shepherd's recognition of the child, because the angel tells the shepherds, as we will see in our next study, you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in the manger. But these swaddling cloths, I think, also prepare us, and Luke is preparing us for that time much later in Jesus' life, when he is once again wrapped with strips of cloth, this time by another Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wrapped him in grave clothes. I think Luke is reminding us that Jesus was born to die, that he came into this earth, that he became a man, that he might take upon himself our sin, that he might die to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might live clothed in his righteousness. Now finally, Luke tells us that Mary, after wrapping him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there are so many misconceptions about this part of the Christmas story, I hardly know where to begin in debunking them. We'll start with the idea of the inn. First of all, a formal inn is not in view here. There were no Holiday Inn Expresses, not even a Motel 6 to leave the light on for you. In Bethlehem, accommodations for travelers were crude at best. Bethlehem was an out-of-the-way place. It wasn't on the way to anywhere. And the word used that is translated as inn can have one of two meanings. The Septuagint often uses the word to refer to public shelters where a large caravan of people traveling together would spend the night under a roof but with open sides. That was an inn as it was understood. But the word also may refer to a guest room in a private home. But now you have to understand that the private homes of peasants were not like our private homes today. We in America are spoiled rich kids. Let's face it. Luke uses the word three times in other places to translate it as guest room, or in its verb form, to be a guest. Now, it may be that Joseph, as he travels back to his ancestral home, locates some distant relatives who have taken he and Mary into their home. Now, note that Luke does give us this little bit of information that while they were there, the time came to give birth. It wasn't like they just rode into town on the donkey and all of a sudden Mary goes into labor. While they were there, perhaps they were staying with these relatives. Now, perhaps this might become more plausible in our thinking if we realize that in the ancient Near East, in peasant-type dwellings, families and animals slept in one enclosed space, with the animals located on a lower floor, the ground floor, steps going up to a floor just above it where the people stayed. Now, Joy and I saw examples of this when we were in Ireland. The old castles there, that was exactly the way they were built. And the idea was that the warmth from the animals would rise and heat the upper floors a little bit. The problem was, so did the smell. Because of the census, people were flocking into their ancestral home. They were traveling, and there was no place to stay. Lodging was at a premium. More than likely, this house, like all the other peasant homes, had become so overcrowded that when the time came to give birth, the only place to go where you could have any privacy at all was downstairs to the stable. And the only place to lay the baby was the feed trough, the manger. Now, can you imagine what Joseph must have felt? What am I going to do? My wife can't give birth down here. Where is God in all of this? You ever ask that question? Where is God in all of this? And yet we don't see His divine purposes at work. Oh, He is there. He is there and He is working out purposes that would blow your mind if you knew what those purposes were. And so we walk by faith, trusting His sovereign providence. The word manger literally means feed trough. Not the most sanitary place to lay a newborn baby. And yet it was the only place available to this one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What condescension. He who had sat on the throne of glory now has a feed trough of an animal for His throne. He who once surveyed the glories and the splendor of heaven now lies surrounded not only by the smell of blood from His own birth, but also by the stench of manure, rotted grain, the acrid smell of wet straw. But as much of a condescension as that was, it was nothing compared to the reality that the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God had become man. We are so puffed up as humans. We say, why is that condescension? Imagine if you had to become a bug that could be squashed by any human. Would that be condescension? Oh, yeah. But nothing like the condescension of God becoming man. Paul says He took upon Himself the form of a man. Why? That we might live eternally with our Heavenly Father. That is the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we stand and we marvel at how You work Your divine purposes out in the earth. We marvel, Father, that You take kings and in Your sovereign providence somehow, in ways that we cannot even begin to understand, You move them to create decrees, to fashion those decrees in such a way that they fulfill Your great sovereign decree. Father, we stand back in amazement that You can take that which produces such anxiety within our hearts and within our minds, and You can use it to accomplish purposes that we cannot even begin to fathom, that we cannot even begin to understand. Father, give us eyes of faith. Give us a heart that is willing to trust You even when we don't understand why we have to do what we do. Father, when our hearts are afraid, when our hearts ache over pain that we see around us, help us to see Your sovereign hand of providence working for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Father, I pray that the words of the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for good to those who love You, to those who are called according to Your purposes, would not just be empty words to us, but that we would put our faith in those words and trust the grand working of Your providence in our lives. We thank You, Father, for Jesus. We thank You for the glory, the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder that God became man. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.